So we're in the, as you know, the Gospel of Mark, and we're cruising right along. We're right in chapter 5 of Mark at this pace. About 2 years from now, we'll finish the Gospel of Mark and get into something else. But it's good to see the stories of Jesus and the things that happened in his lifetime that are still relevant today and that still come to us today. Today we're going to be talking a lot about faith, and interwoven in that is also some of the things that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, which is the opposite of faith, which is fear. Fear is the thing that keeps us from living out our life of faith like we should. And so we're going to see that undercurrent in the stories today, but it's also been something that's been part of the things that have been going on the last couple of weeks. The three sections, the first one was Jesus in the boat with his disciples. A big storm comes up. Jesus calms the storm, showing his mastery over nature. And then Jesus confronts a demon, and he casts out that demon, showing his mastery or his control over the spirit world. And today we're going to be looking at a couple of healing stories that are interwoven together. And this shows Jesus' control over or mastery over our health, our life, and our death. And these things charts to picture who Jesus is. And remember that question from last week, as the disciples were looking at Jesus and they asked that question, who is this? Well, this is Mark's way of answering that question. This person has control over nature. This person has control over the spiritual. This person has control over life and death. And who is that? It's God. That's the conclusion you have to come to. And in light of that, there was this severe thunderstorm, and a mother tucked her child into bed and turned off the light. Frightened by the storm, the child asked, "Mommy, will you sleep with me?" Hugging him, she replied, "I can't, dear. I have to sleep with Dad." Stepping out of the room, she heard her son say, "That big sissy." Fear takes over our lives a lot of times, and we'd like to have the comfort of knowing that somebody's there with us. It's nice to know that God is there, that God, wherever we go and whatever we do, God is there. And it's helpful to keep reminding ourselves of that as we look into our country, as we look at the people around us, as we think of the problems that arise in our own lives, that God is there. And it's helpful for us to remember that. So we're in Mark chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 21. And verse 21 begins the whole process of what's happened so far. Remember, the disciples got into a boat, they crossed the lake, had a storm, got through that, got to the other side, were confronted by a demon. Then as soon as that happened, they were asked to leave, and so they got back in the boat, and now they're crossing back over the lake again. The rowers of the boat are getting tired by this point. They've been rowing back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. In verse 21 of Mark chapter 5, it says, "When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake." One of the things that seems to be happening with Jesus is that he tends to want to get away from the crowds. He doesn't mind teaching the crowds, and as we're going to see as we go forward, you know, he's going to feed 5,000 people, and he's going to preach to lots of people, and he doesn't mind that, but he also wants to get away with his disciples. He wants to get away from the crowds every once in a while, and it almost appears that that's what he's doing here. He's trying to find some place where he and his disciples can be by themselves, but he just keeps running into crowds. He keeps running into things going on. And that's just a little reminder of our own lives. Sometimes that's what happens, is that we want to just take a few minutes off, but it seems like the phone rings or somebody texts us, or there's a TV state program that I need to watch right now, and or whatever. And it's just always something comes up. And that's kind of the way it is with Jesus. It just seems like there's always something coming up. He never reacts badly, but as soon as that event is over, he gets back in the boat and tries to cross the lake again. So it's not like he is trying to get away from things a little bit. And we see that here. In verse 22, the story goes on. It says, "Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, 'My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live.' So Jesus went with him." So we have Jairus. Jairus, it says he's a synagogue leader. Essentially, if you think of a deacon or an elder, that's what Jairus was. He wasn't one of the teachers. He was one of the administrators of the synagogue. It was his job to make sure that things ran well. If he was a teacher, they would have called him rabbi, but he wasn't the rabbi, but he was one of the leaders. He's a significant person in the synagogue, in the town that they're in. And so we need to keep reminded that Jairus is an important person. He's probably fairly well off because that's the way churches do it today and synagogues do. Normally, elders and deacons are people who are at least fairly well off. It's just one of the tendencies we have in churches. But he would have been very much the same. And we're given his name. It's one of the few places where a person is identified by name. Now, we know nothing else about this person. He doesn't appear someplace else in the Bible. He doesn't show up in another place. Why Mark gives us his name is a little bit of a mystery. In fact, I'm fairly certain that he doesn't even refer to him as Jairus the rest of the way, except for mentioning his home that he lives in. His name is well known enough that Mark could give the name and be confident that people at the time knew who they were talking about, probably. So somebody 2,000 years ago reading the Gospel of Mark would have read that and said, "Oh, I know who Jairus is." 2,000 years later, we don't have any idea who Jairus was, but then they did. But he's named. He's given his name. He's a synagogue leader. He's an important person. He's probably fairly well off. We just need to remember those things about Jairus as we go on with the story, because there's going to be a change. He comes, falls at Jesus' feet. Everybody seems to be falling at Jesus' feet. Happens with the demoniac last week. Same thing happened. He comes running up to Jesus, falls at his feet. This person falls at his feet. "Please, Jesus, come heal my daughter." We've all been in those situations where we look at something going on in our life, something really significant, and that's when we go to God or go to Jesus and plead with him, "Do something about this, God. Do something about this." Jesus says, "Fine, let's get up. Let's go to your house. I'm going to heal your daughter." But there's a little interruption. Second part of verse 24 says, "A large crowd followed and pressed around him." Can't go anywhere without people all around. "And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse." We read that and we think, wow, okay, so she had this disease and for 12 years she's been dealing with this. It's not something necessarily that apparently is eminently life-threatening, but it is possible that at this point in her life, she's reached that point where after 12 years, she doesn't have any options. I was just talking a few minutes ago with RJ, and as you know, he's been dealing with the pain from shingles now for, I was going to say 12 years, but it just feels like 12 years, RJ. It's only been a few years. But every time RJ comes in, everybody, I ask him, you know, well, what are you going to try this week? What are you going to do this week? And this is the woman is the same way. She'd been going to see doctors. She'd been going to see probably faith healers. She'd been going whatever she could do, and she spent all her money. So notice I'll come to that. Sometimes I get ahead of myself. Do you ever do that? You start talking, and then you say something and realize, no, I was supposed to wait a couple minutes before I said that. No, you guys don't know because you're not preachers, so you don't get that. But that's what happens to me sometimes. So I want to stop, though, and say for something else, because he talks about it's a bleeding problem, is what Mark says. And this issue is significant because that would have made her unable to go and participate with religious things. She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't go to sacrifices. She couldn't really go to the synagogue. And it would have caused people also to stay away from her because under the Old Testament law, it's not just her, anybody who touches her becomes unable to go and has to go through a whole sacrifices and stuff to become clean again. They call this an unclean thing, and sometimes that's a little difficult for us. If you think of unclean as being the opposite of holy, then you're probably getting in the right area. Holy means set apart for some purpose for God. Unclean means not set apart, is set apart for something that's not for God. That's what unclean means. And so in Leviticus chapter 15, there's a description. And this description would have been known by everybody who this woman knows and everybody who came in contact with her. So in Leviticus 15, verse 25, it says, when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period. Anything else she sits on will be unclean, as during her period. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. So if she was in this room, and she sat down in one of these chairs, and then one of us came and sat down in the chair after her, you're unclean. So for 12 years, this woman has been dealing with this issue. The frustration, the anger, all of the things that are going on in her life is difficult for us to understand. Just because of this issue, and the doctors can't solve it. Nobody can solve this problem. It just goes on and on and on. You have to realize just how much courage it would have taken for her to get into this large crowd of people and just try to and come to where Jesus was. I mean, she's in this crowd of people and they're pressing all around Jesus. So what that means is they're touching her. What did we just read? Anybody who touches her is unclean. So she's really taking a chance here. It is possible that if the crowd realized who she was, they could turn on her and drive her away. But she continues on to Jesus. And so this is what she does in back in Mark 5, verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Now, most of us, I mean, if RJ woke up tomorrow and there was no pain, I don't think he would just go, yay. I think he would go, yay, amen, hallelujah, right? It's possible that she did the same thing. Mark doesn't describe that, but it's also possible that she just touched his clothes, felt the healing, and then just stopped while the crowd moved on. And she just would be overwhelmed in that moment. But you notice that she didn't even want to talk to Jesus. She didn't even want him to know that she was touching him, because if she touches him, what's that do? That makes him unclean, right? So she just sneaks up behind him, touches her clothes, and immediately the healing is accomplished. Now we're going to see in a minute what Jesus does, because that's all secret right now. In fact, if nothing else happened, the next thing doesn't happen, we wouldn't even have this story in our Bible, because nobody would have even known it happened. But because of what happens next, we'll see that she becomes known. Now, I want to contrast these two characters. Jairus, who comes to Jesus and asks for healing, and this woman who touches his cloak and gets healing. These two characters are contrasted. Jairus is a wealthy, socially acceptable, in fact, not only acceptable, but socially important. He is important, and he has a family life. He has a daughter, he has a family. And so everything that could be good about somebody's life is for Jairus is good. For the woman, it's exactly the opposite. She has poor, she spent all her money on this, on healings for her problem. She is socially ostracized. She doesn't have many, if any, friends. They would be, she probably doesn't have many friends, if any. She's anonymous. Mark doesn't even tell us her name. He did mention Jairus' name. And she probably has no family. She's alone. You have two people on opposite ends of the spectrum. Sometimes today you'll kind of hear this idea that that Jesus was, how do I put this? Jesus was, he only kind of dealt with poor people. That he emphasized, there's kind of an emphasis there, that he spends a lot of time with poor people. The reality is in the Gospels is Jesus spends a lot of time with everybody. Anybody, maybe is a better way to put it, rich or poor. Jesus doesn't care how much money you have or don't have. It doesn't matter to him. He is looking for something in people's lives. And he doesn't count your money to figure it out. He just figures, hey, I'll leave it to you in a second. We'll tell you what it is he's looking for. But he's looking for the something in everybody, and that something doesn't have anything to do with how you look, what color your skin is, what gender you are. It doesn't have anything to do with how much money you have or don't have. It doesn't have anything to do with kind of job you have. It doesn't matter what church you go to. None of that stuff matters. Jesus is looking for a particular thing in people's lives. And he's only looking for that, nothing else. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's some verses that, if you've never memorized these verses, you should, because they're really simple. So in Galatians 3:28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The only thing that matters is, do you belong to Christ? That's it. Nothing else matters. No social standing, your gender doesn't matter, your ethnicity, the color of your skin. It doesn't even matter where town you live in, or none of them matters. The only thing that matters is, do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to Christ? And we need to keep that in mind as we read all of the stories of Scripture and as we meet people today. What matters is, do you belong to Christ? It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter what city you live in. Am I getting through to you yet? I keep repeating myself, but some of your eyes are closing a little bit and you're starting to get a little nap, trying to get a little nap in. But I just want to make sure that that point gets across. It doesn't matter. None of the other stuff matters. It doesn't even matter if you're a Republican or Democrat. Did you know that? It doesn't. The issue is, do you belong to Christ? That's the issue. And that's really the only thing that Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people who are willing to belong to him. That's all that matters to Jesus, and that's what he's looking for. That's why, as we're going to see as we go back to the Gospel of Mark, that even though Jairus, the rich guy, the important guy, is pulling on his arm to get him to go heal his daughter, Jesus is going to stop in the crowd. Back in Mark chapter 5, verse 30, it says, "At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? Verse 31 says, you see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? People are pressing in. The answer is, lots of people have touched him. But Jesus is looking for a specific person. Now, if you're the woman, it is possible that you would have preferred just to go home and not be singled out. But Jesus stops, looks around, and says, somebody touched me. In effect, somebody just got healed. I'm looking around to see who it is. It's interesting how when we get further into the story, you're going to see the opposite happen at the end of the story. But in this story, you have a secret healing, but Jesus is going to deliberately make it public. At the end, I'm going to go ahead and get ahead of myself. At the end, we're going to have kind of a public miracle that Jesus tells people not to talk about. Well, that's weird. Yeah, every time I read stories like this, this is totally off to the side. Has nothing to do with anything else. But one of the things we have to realize is that Jesus doesn't treat everybody the same. We would think that he would, but every situation is different, and Jesus does the right thing in that situation, regardless of whether he did it that way the previous time. I mean, he tells the demoniac at the end of the last story, go home, tell everybody. At the end of this story, he's going to say, shh, don't tell anybody. Go figure. It's why, as a Christian, it's hard for me sometimes to look at other people and think, well, that's not the way God told me to do it. I think you should act differently. Well, maybe God is telling them something different than you. Maybe he's telling you to speak up, but he's telling them not to. Maybe he's telling you to wear a mask, but he's telling that person, no, he wouldn't do that. No, sorry, I don't even know why I brought that up, because there's just no way that could be true. Let's go one more step and say, some people are here in church, some people aren't. God is saying it's okay for you to go. Some people he's telling, no, you need to stay home. And we need to be aware that God treats other people differently than me. He tells them different things. And that's really hard for a lot of us. We think, no, God always tells everybody the same thing. No, he doesn't. Not in this story. You're going to hear all of that again, by the way, when we get to the end of the story. So he looks around and he says, who touched me? The disciples say, come on, Jesus, you're talking crazy. Lots of people are touching you. In verse 32, but Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. So that little statement right there has just that would take like 5 minutes to film that if you were filming this in a movie, because he's looking around and the woman can't get away because of all the people around her. And so she, every time he looks, she thinks, he's looking right at me. That's what she's thinking. So finally, in verse 33, it says, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down at his feet, because that's what people do when they respond to Jesus, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Go in peace. Shalom is what he said in Hebrew, and it means be well, not just physically well, but spiritually, emotionally, everything about your life should be well and good. And that's what this healing is going to do for this woman. Her life is going to completely change now. She is going to be able to do everything that we all take for granted, things that she couldn't do before. She is going to be well, better off in every way imaginable because of this healing. But she fell down at his feet and trembled with fear. Man, when we talk about the miracles of God and we think about things that God does that are just that amaze us, we usually stand up and worship. We're happy about things. But sometimes I think we need to stop and realize that when God does something like this, does a miracle, maybe we should supposed to be backing up just a little bit and thinking about the awesomeness and the awesome power of God. And that's supposed to produce a little bit of fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. We sometimes treat God like he's just kind of a tame God that, you know, he heals and we're happy about that. I think she's, this woman's happy too, but she's trembling with fear because Jesus drags her right out into public and says, okay, now tell everybody what happened. And some of you, I know, if I forced you to come up here and tell everybody what happened in your life, you wouldn't come back to church next week because you'd be trembling with fear, wouldn't you? You don't want to stand up here and tell everybody, be the center of attention. That's my job. I like being the center of attention, so it's easy for me. But many of you don't, and that's what happens to this woman. But Jesus just pulls her right out there and says, I want everybody to know what happened to you. I want everybody to know what you did. And it says in verse 34, daughter, your faith has healed you. It wasn't the touching of the cloak, let's just get that clear. It was the faith that this woman had that something good would happen if she did that, that caused her faith to, caused her healing. It was the faith. And that's the thing that God is looking for. It's the thing that Jesus is looking for. And it may be ultimately that's why Jesus does what he does, because he wants to teach that to people there. You want to know what happens when you believe? Your faith can heal you. God can heal you through your faith. And that is the message he wants to get across. Maybe he wants to get that message across to Jairus too. Because while this conversation is going on, you know Jairus is sitting there looking at his watch and he's trying to pull Jesus. Jesus, my daughter's really sick. I really need to go. We need to go take care of this. This is a problem. We need to, come on, Jesus, let's go. And Jesus says, just a minute. I'm going to talk to this woman for a few minutes. And in fact, that one verse is, but Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. The picture is Jesus is just standing there waiting for something to happen. And Jairus says, we'll come back. We'll go take care, and then you can come back and you can talk to these people all you want. But Jesus just calmly says, don't worry about it. I need to talk to this woman. We need to do this first. So then what happens in verse 35? While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. Jesus did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So they continue on to the house. But you can imagine now the switch. The woman, we talked about her mental state and the things that were going on in her life. And now Jairus. He'd been just trying to get Jesus to come heal my daughter. And then he gets the word, your daughter's dead. She died. She didn't make it. Don't bother Jesus anymore. It's a waste of time. She's dead. And I'm sure Jairus just started turning and just started to walk off. And you can see then that the emotional state at that point would have been not only just wondering if Jesus could have healed her if we hadn't stopped and dealt with this other thing, then maybe Jesus would have been in time. And Jairus is also probably thinking, was this whole thing a waste of time? I'm a synagogue leader. I am important in the community. I am important to the church. I'm important to the group of people. And then God doesn't answer my prayer. God, in fact, Jesus stopped and talked to this nobody person, and my daughter dies. He heals her, dies. By the way, as we're going to see in a minute, the woman suffered from her disease for 12 years. Guess how old Jairus' daughter is? 12 years old. That's a coincidence, isn't it? Maybe not. Anyway, don't be afraid. Again, don't be afraid. Just believe. And at some point, at that point, Jairus might be thinking, well, I don't know if fear is really my issue right now. I'm a little more resentful, maybe angry. I'm not really afraid of anything. But I think Jesus is telling him because he is going to have to be, he's going to have to stand up to some people. Just like the woman had to stand up and say, I was healed, Jairus is going to have to stand up in front of people and say, no, we're going to keep going. We're going to go ahead and bring Jesus into the house, and he's going to do something. But your daughter's dead. Doesn't matter. Jesus is going to do something. Verse 38. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. How many times do you read the Gospels and realize that people laughed at Jesus? Never heard that before, probably. This might be the only place that I know of where it says like this. Jesus said something and they didn't fall at his feet. They didn't listen to him and go, oh, he's such a wise person. He probably, no, they laughed at him, it says. At the time, one of the things that was kind of was the tradition was when somebody died, you actually hired people. It was a job to come mourn at the person's house. You'd play some music and you'd cry really, and you'd wail and be really loud. And it was a way of mourning publicly, but you didn't do it yourself. You hired somebody to do it. And there were literally people, I mean, they put their ad in the paper and said, you know, we wail louder than everybody else, or we could play, you know, we're really good at this. So that's probably what's going on here, is that there were people that had been waiting around. So the people that are laughing at Jesus, it's possible that they were professional mourners, and they're probably looking at Jesus saying, well, we know when somebody's died, you should know this too. I've said this before too, is that we don't deal with death nearly as much as people at the time did. I usually refer to it on the cross. When they say that Jesus was dead on the cross, they knew he was dead because these people saw dead people all the time. It wasn't like they could be confused. Maybe he's dead, maybe he's not. Maybe the woman, maybe this little girl's dead. No, they knew dead when they saw it. There's no hospitals, there's no hospice, there's no, people died in their bed at home. And you saw dead people all of the time. We don't, and so we kind of think, well, maybe they misunderstood. No, they didn't. They knew exactly what was going on. So when Jesus says she's asleep, what did he mean by that? Now, we could take Jesus literally and say that Jesus was really saying that she's in some kind of coma and she's not really dead. But saying somebody was asleep in this context usually is a metaphor for they died. So when Jesus says she's asleep, he's not disagreeing with them. He's just saying she's dead, but I'm going to wake her up. She's dead, but she's not going to be in a few minutes. And that's why they laugh. In verse 40, the second part of verse 40, after he put them all out, first thing he does is chase everybody out. Go home. We don't need you professional mourners anymore. Just go home. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Or possibly Talitha was her name. And so he said, Talitha, I say to you, get up. But in either way, he spoke directly to this girl. Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Now remember, who's completely astonished? Who's with Jesus? The three disciples, the mom and dad. They are the ones who are astonished. Don't be afraid, Jairus. Just believe. Just believe that it can happen. And both of these people, while they're at the opposite ends of the spectrum in a lot of things, they both had just enough faith to take their problem to Jesus. Doesn't mean they didn't have doubts. Doesn't mean they weren't confused by the situation. Doesn't mean that they weren't these pillars of faith like Jairus was saying to everybody. Nope, I know she's dead, but Jesus is here. We're all gonna. He wasn't that confident. All he was willing to go to Jesus with his problem and then wait for Jesus to solve it. Same thing with the woman. Looking at this faith. She began to walk around. She stood up. 12 years old is fairly old. You're not that far from adulthood at 12. In our culture, 12, you know, you still got, you're not considered adult for another 6 years. But by the time this girl is 14, 15 years old, she's ready to be married. So at 12, you're pretty much probably more equivalent to somebody 18 now in a lot of ways than then. I mean, if we want to put it that way. So she's almost grown up is what she is. But Jairus now has a daughter, which means, it just occurred to me that we've had several people today talk about grandchildren. It means Jairus is maybe going to have grandchildren, right? Because his daughter now is going to live, and he can be more confident of that. So this faith is the last verse here. In verse 43, then he says, he gave strict orders. Not, you know, please don't tell anybody. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat, to show that she wasn't just an animated spirit or maybe wasn't demon-possessed or something. She was actually revived. She was actually resurrected. She's walking around. She's eating. Same thing happens when the disciples see Jesus. He says, give me some fish. I'll eat it right here in front of you. Show you that I'm a real person, not some spirit or something. But strict orders. Do not tell anyone what just happened. Of course, then Mark writes it in his gospel, and for 2,000 years, everybody reads it, right? Well, that's okay. Just as an aside, most likely the reason why Jesus was telling people not to say when in the situations like this is that you really don't understand the stories until Jesus dies on the cross and rises on the third day. And then you can look back at the stories and go, oh, I see what's going on here. But until that happens, a lot of these stories don't, the full meaning can't really be understood. Not only that, but it goes back to what I said earlier. Jesus works at trying to keep the crowds down. If the crowds find out that Jesus is raising people from the dead, guess what's going to happen? More people. More people are going to be coming. So those are the two issues when Jesus says not to say anything. And now I'm starting to get off on rabbit trails. You guys are not supposed to let me do that. I get off on things and I start going down the wrong road here. So we have to talk about three things that we learn about faith from these two stories. Just three. There's more than that, but three that I'm going to point out. The first one is that faith is shown by our actions. These two people believed that Jesus could do something. They didn't just sit at home praying. They actually went looking for Jesus. They went to Jesus. Both of them did. One was open, one was kind of on the side, but they both looked to Jesus. Faith is shown by our actions. You can't say, I believe in Jesus, and then not live that. Faith is active. It does things. It steps out in faith. Faith brings us to doing things to bring our things to God. If you want God to heal somebody, yourself or somebody in life, that's why we share prayer requests. I know that lots of people don't like to share things. They, you know, it's private, and that's okay. But it might be that God is calling you to share those things so that other people can join you in praying that they will happen. And that step of faith might be what God is looking for. He might be looking for you to just publicly say what it is that's the problem. It's really hard. This is going to be a topic for a different day, but there are lots of places in the New Testament particularly that talk about confessing our sins one to another, confessing what's going on in our life. That's really hard to do, partly because the forgiveness doesn't follow the confession, and it should, but partly it's because we just have this fear. But if we did more of those kinds of things, stepped out in faith and said, we need to confess our sins. We need to pray, ask, tell people what we're struggling with. We need to show our faith in God by our actions. We need to respond to God. Second thing, what we learn about faith. Faith is persistent in overcoming obstacles. Both these people had obstacles. For the woman, she had tried everything. She was unclean. She was an outcast in society. It took a lot of courage, a lot of faith for her to go into that crowd and try to touch Jesus. For Jairus, he could have easily said to Jesus, you know what, my daughter's dead. I'm just going to go home. We're going to bury her and do all the mourning things, and you just go do whatever. Nope, he had to go overcome that. He had to overcome that obstacle to his faith. Both of them had these obstacles, and faith is that persistence in overcoming those obstacles. And I keep bringing up the rope thing, but the P is perseverance, and that's what these two showed. Perseverance. Keep believing even if you don't seem to be getting the answers that you're looking for. Keep going at the whatever the obstacle is, whatever the problem is, you keep going after it because you believe that God is going to do something. And so you have to be persistent. The last thing about faith that we learn is that faith opens the door to the power of God. I went back and forth a little bit a couple times this week about sharing a scripture, and so I didn't put it on the board. You'll just have to take my word for it that it's in the Bible, because it's not going to be up on the screen. But in Daniel, you remember the story of the fiery furnace, and the guys get thrown into the fiery furnace, and they are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those are just fun names to say. That's why I try to say them. So in Daniel chapter 3, you can write this down and read it later if you don't believe me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are responding to King Nebuchadnezzar as he's getting ready to throw them into the fiery furnace. And they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Really confident faith, right? That's usually where people stop reading, by the way. Look at the next verse. And even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That's persistent faith. Maybe we get thrown in the fire and we die. Maybe we don't. Maybe there'll be a miracle. Maybe there won't. But faith opens up the power of God. See, if these three guys had lack of faith and they said, okay, we change our mind. We're going to go ahead and worship your gods. That's a lack of faith, right? But because they stood their ground in faith, they opened up the door for the power of God to work in their life. They get thrown into the furnace and they don't die. They don't burn up. God saves them, just like they said. So when we walk in faith, it isn't about necessarily what God does in response to that faith. It's that by walking in faith, we give God the opportunity to display his power in our life. Now, maybe he will, maybe he won't. But if he does, he does it because we displayed faith in God's power. God works miracles not because it's required by our faith, but because our faith opens the door for him to do those things. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay. I know you were just dying to do that, so that's why I asked for that. But that's what happens in both of these people's lives, both Jairus and this woman. They, in their faith, opened up the door so that God could do something miraculous. And God did it. Think about that the next time we're praying for our country or praying for our church or praying for CR or praying for family and friends who aren't saved, praying for our faith opens up the door so that God can do something. Keep praying for him. Keep witnessing to people. Keep being obedient. Keep doing all the things that God wants us to do because it opens the door to God's power.
Amen.
Thank you. let's pray. Our Father,